We'd get your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15, the passage is going to be the basis for our study this morning. 2 Timothy 2:15, passage probably very familiar to all of you. And as you probably know by the sermon titles and the theme for the week, we're looking at some things that we need to think about as a congregation and as individual Christians. Not just for today and who we are today, but who we're going to be in the future. And again, as individual disciples and as a congregation, we need to be thinking about these things. And I would imagine that most of you are here this morning because you want to be here. And we all have willingly chosen to serve God in Christ, and we want to be with Him in eternity. But as some of you may remember Riley, Louise Hunter's father. I don't know if you ever met him. We knew him when we lived down in Sepulveda, or worshipped at Sepulveda congregation down there years ago. Riley always had something to say to me. And he was 90 plus years old when I first met him. And he would always have something, some bit of wisdom to give me every time we came to the building. And one morning I walked up the steps, and he was standing at the front there, and he said, "Steve, come here." And so I walked over to him, and he put his arm around me with this smile that he always had. And he said, "Steve, you know what the hardest thing in the world for a Christian to do is?" And I never knew what he was going to say. So I said, I don't know, Riley. What is that?" He said, "Hardest thing for a Christian to do is to go to heaven alone." And I said, "Riley, you're absolutely right. Because if you believe what these words say, you're not going to keep it to yourself. You're going to be trying to get everybody else you know to see what you see in the Scripture. It's important that we have in our minds right now, individually and as a congregation, the next generation of disciples. And we should be thinking right now about the future and their future. And as we think about the future of the next generation of disciples and about this congregation this week and in these lessons, we should also be thinking about the example that we're setting for that next generation right now, because they're looking at us, whether we realize it or not, to see what a disciple is. No matter what we tell them, they're going to be looking at our lives and seeing what kind of lives we're living to see what a disciple should be. And they're going to judge that by us, not just by the Scripture. They're going to look at the Scripture. But if they see that we're not living up to that, unfortunately, what a lot of us do as humans, we kind of grade ourselves down to the lowest acceptable level that we think we can get away with. And unfortunately, sometimes as Christians, we're no better. And so what kind of example we're setting to this next generation is what they're going to be. A lot of times, they're not going to be better than what we are. And so we need to set the highest standard for the next generation. They need to see the highest standard in us, not just in Scripture and what God wants us to do. They need to see it in us. And history teaches us, and I think we probably all experience this, that the next generation of Christians is going to be probably less committed to God than this generation. And that's always been true. The generation before me could say the same thing about my generation. They will be less knowledgeable than this generation and simply less in number than this generation. History tells us that's the way it's going to be. So what are we going to do about that? Well, we as believers are sometimes called disciples. Sometimes we're called servants and sometimes workers. Each one of those terms has a meaning, and it should have meaning to us. A disciple is somebody who is a follower and a learner. A servant is somebody, obviously, who serves and does the will of his master. And a worker is what? Somebody who works, right? Well, that's a term that Paul uses here in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 when he says to young evangelist Timothy, "Be diligent." I'm reading from the New King James Translation. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." When we look at this, do we see ourselves in that picture as someone who has done that or is doing that? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. But sometimes I think we're content to be less than the best that we can be and to do less than the best that we can do. Instead of being diligent, I think some translations, in fact, say do your best. Not just be diligent, but do your best. And Gail and I were talking last night, and I think we found out we're both, I call myself a word nerd. I love word studies. And I remember one time when I was studying this passage, I pulled out my lexicon and looked at the Greek word on there. It's spoudazo, I think, is how you pronounce that. But it's where we get our English word speed. There's three implications in that word that I think all of them apply in this passage. Be diligent is a good translation. There's urgency. There is this diligence that he talked, this word is translated here. But there's also this implication that we should be doing our best. And that's why I think some translations say do your best. I don't get persnickety on the translations because all of them are correct. That word has all of those meanings implied in it. So let's read that again. Do your best, be diligent, do it with all urgency. To do what? To present yourselves approved to God, a worker that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to be doing that with all diligence, urgency, and speed, and concern, and doing our best to do that. Problem is, we don't always do that, do we? As we begin this series of studies this week about looking to the future with faith, I want us today to consider the necessity of being disciples who are workers unashamed. That's the title of this morning's lesson. Workers unashamed. That's what we should be striving to do. Paul's admonition to Timothy, again, was to do your best or be diligent to present yourself as a worker that needs not be ashamed. Present yourself approved to God, worker that needs not be ashamed. So I want us to consider this morning Paul's words here and consider our part in the church here. And think seriously about what we are doing. So let's begin by looking at this part about being workers who are unashamed. Well, the first question we're going to have to ask ourselves is, what makes us a worker? Well, I think that's going to be obvious in the answer to that. Well, we've got to be working, right? If we're going to be a worker that needs not be ashamed, you know, we probably all worked at somewhere, some place of business out in the world where we had fellow employees who basically came and showed up and picked up a paycheck. They were not workers. And you had to pick up the slack for them because they were not working. Well, we can't do that in the Lord's church. We cannot show up on Sunday mornings for an entire lifetime. Have you ever read some of those little articles that pop up every once in a while in the newspaper about so-and-so was recognized at such and such church because she attended faithfully without missing the service for 90 years straight? That's great, right? Well, only if we're working while we're doing outside the worship assembly. It's good that we come here every chance we get. I do not want to dissuade you from coming, especially this week. But this isn't the entirety of our faith right here. This is where we build up our faith, so when we leave these walls, we are workers. If we are going to be workers unashamed, we first of all have to be working. The wise writer tells us in Proverbs, the 14th chapter, in verse 23. Proverbs 14, verse 23, in all labor there is profit. And if that's true, how much more profit are we talking about when we're talking about the work of the Lord? If we are workers working in the Lord's kingdom, how much profit can we get? How much profit can we produce for the Lord if we are working as we should? The wise writer also warns in Proverbs 18 and verse 9, whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. In other words, now he may not be in there with a baseball bat beating up everything and tearing up the walls, but if he just sits and does nothing, eventually the same result's going to happen. I remember growing up as a kid, we used to drive from Russellville, Arkansas to Morrilton, Arkansas, before I-40 was even built. We used to drive on Highway 64, and in the little town of Atkins was about 10 miles away from us. There was a little shotgun house. I'll tell you how old I am. You never know what, never heard of a shotgun house? Ask somebody who's old. Galen. But there was a little shotgun house that sat on the side of Highway 64 there. All the time I ever saw it was abandoned. Now, we drove by this building for 7 years going to this congregation every Sunday. And every Sunday, not from week to week, but over that seven-year period, that house just gradually deteriorated and fell down on itself because there was nobody taking care of it. It wasn't that somebody was coming in and taking a baseball bat and just beating it up to pieces. It was because simply somebody was not taking care of it. That's what the wise writer is saying here. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. Now think about a member of the Lord's church in a congregation who is slack in his work. And if all the members are slack in their work, what's going to happen to that congregation? Well, eventually it's just going to fall apart for lack of any work. We can certainly be working for the Lord, but are we being diligent in our work? Are we doing our best? Paul's exhortation, I think it's the English Standard Translation that says this, do your best. And as the New King James says, be diligent. I like the words that God has given us there because it gives us the standard that He by which we are going to be approved. A worker that needs not be ashamed and who is approved of God is one who is diligent and is doing the best. So are we working? Anything less than our best is going to cause us to fall short of being a true worker and is going to bring this church to nothing if every member does the least they can do. So the question is, are we committed to this work? Or are we just involved in the work? Probably all heard the illustration about the difference between involved and committed with the chicken and the pig. The chicken lays an egg for breakfast. They're involved in it, but the pig, he's committed because he gave his life for it. Well, which one are we in the work of the Lord? Are we just kind of involved? We show up here. We take our place on the pew. We throw a little bit of money in the plate as it passes by and so we can say, I'm involved. I got fellowship. And for some, the fellowship is simply the dollars that they put in the plate. And friends, if that's the only fellowship you have with your brethren, that's pretty shallow. You don't really have fellowship. Attending the worship service or even the Bible class is not working. It is something you need to do, but that's not a commitment to the work. Where I'm at in Glendale, Arizona, it's been a challenge sometime to get teachers for Bible classes there. And we're going to be moving in just a little while, and I and my wife and one of my daughters is teaching. So there's going to be three people less than what we have now. And the elders have made a plea. We need teachers. And so the question is now, who's going to step up and do that? Who's going to be the teachers here? When there's something to be done, who's going to get involved in the work and who's going to be committed to the work? That's the question we need to be asking ourselves. Well, what's going to make us unashamed then? Paul's saying that we need to present ourselves to God as workers who need not be ashamed. What's going to make us so that we don't have to be ashamed? Well, he's going to say it's one who rightly divides the word of truth. In other words, someone who looks into the word of God and properly interprets it and properly applies it. It's not just a matter of saying, well, I know what it says. That's what makes us unashamed. Rightly dividing means we interpret it properly and apply it properly. Understand what the writer's intent is, and then taking what I've learned from that and applying it to myself by asking, well, how does this apply to me? And what does it require of me? It does not mean going to the text and pointing out what they over there do or what they don't do right. If I'm not looking at this text and asking myself, what does this mean to me? I'm not properly applying it. I am confident that Paul was not saying to Timothy, you look into the scriptures and see what Jesus said, and then you look at all those other people over there who aren't doing it right, and you point out what they're not doing right. I'm confident what Paul was saying to Timothy was, you look into the Word of God and you see if you are living the way God would want you to live. And then properly apply it. I want us to understand that it means more than just knowing what is right. Sometimes we convince ourselves that we're right and acceptable to God simply because we know what He wants us to know and do. Let me ask you a question, and I can answer this just from having driven down here from Phoenix yesterday. How many people you think out on the freeway know what the speed limit is? They got signs up there that tell you it's 55 or 65 or some parts of the state, 70. Let me tell you, there's a part of Texas where you can go 85. I love that stretch of road. How many people you think know what the speed limit is, though? I think we could all safely say probably all of them. Now, granted, from time to time, we may be going through a new section of town where we don't know what it is and just not paying attention. We could honestly say occasionally, okay, I didn't know what that was. But you know what? They're going to write you a ticket up just the same. I'm confident that the problem of the speeders that we have here, and it's the same in Arizona. I'm not picking on you Californians. It's the same in Arizona. The problem is not that they don't know. The problem is they just don't want to abide by that. Well, friends, we're not any better when we look into the Word of God and we see what it says, but we're not doing that. Being acceptable to God and unashamed workers is not just a matter of, I know what God says. We want to be unashamed workers. We've got to be doing those things that we know to be right. Knowing God and knowing His Word is good, but it's not enough. We have to apply it to ourselves to be a worker who has no need to be ashamed. James reminds us in James chapter 1 and verse 22 to be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves, not deceiving anybody else. We're just deceiving ourselves. And we're no better than the condemned ones who call Jesus in Matthew the 7th chapter in verses 21 through 23, who says, Lord, Lord, but did not do His will. In that passage, Jesus Himself said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but who, what, does the will of the Lord. And then He talked about in the following verses, there will be many on that day who say, Lord, we have done all these many wonderful works in Your name, cast out demons. And what does He say to them? Depart from me, you who are workers of lawlessness. You know what the word lawlessness means? It means being in the state of being outside of the law. In other words, what they were doing was not by His authority. They were doing what they wanted to and saying, Lord, we do this in Your name, when they were not doing anything of the sort. We're no better if we look into the Word of God and we see what it says, but don't make personal application to ourselves. We cannot be workers unashamed unless and until we do. Let's flip it now the other direction and say, what is it then that's going to make us shameful before the Lord? There are ways that we as a church and we as individual disciples can be a cause for shame. And I want to consider those for the next few minutes. What are some of those things we can do that are going to cause the name of the Lord to be reproached, the name that we wear? And we call ourselves Christians. And we call ourselves Christians, that means we're followers of Christ. And even those in the world, and I'm sure we've met plenty of people who have no interest at all in following Christ, but they know how you should be living. And so they're going to be looking at your lives. What are some of the things that we can do as an individual? And for today, I want us to spend most of the time on how can we as a church do some things that are really bringing shame on the name of the Lord. Well, the first thing I want us to think about is a church that does not work. That is a shame to the Lord. I want us to stop for a minute as we get into this part of the lesson. Think about Jesus. Think about His example, the life that He lived while on earth as a man, and then think about His influence on the world while He was on earth and for all the centuries since. Now, how much impact and influence would He have on this world if He had just taught but done nothing? If He just came and taught us all these good words but done nothing, I have a feeling we wouldn't be here this morning. What we are impressed about Jesus is not just His words, but what He did while on this earth. He was a man of action. Can you look at the words of Jesus and even imagine the impact of those without all the actions that we know that He did? Yet how many Christians excuse themselves from the work that needs to be done, work that Jesus has commanded we do? Jesus once said to His disciples in Matthew the 9th chapter in verses 37 and 38, Matthew 9, 37 and 38, that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. So the question is, are we one of the laborers? And if not, why not? Are we still trying to excuse ourselves from the work of the Lord? And if so, why? Why are we still trying to excuse ourselves of being one of those laborers? Well, there's some reasons we give sometimes. Number one, we may say, well, that's not my job. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan, Luke the 10th chapter, verse 25, beginning? In the story, there's a man who was beaten and left for dead on the side of the road. And in the story that Jesus told, along came a priest and saw this man, saw him, and then passed by on the other side and went his way. Didn't do anything for him. Then a Levite came along, saw the man, passed by on the other side and went on his way. Why did they not do that? I have a feeling, it doesn't say in the text, but I have a feeling that they were saying to themselves, yeah, that's not my job. You know, I'm a priest. I've got to get to this next town and I've got some duties that God wants me to do. The Levite probably could say the same thing. You know, I'm going to have to leave that because I've got something else that the Lord wants me to do. Don't they have something more important to do than to stop and help a bloodied and beaten man? Might have convinced themselves that that was justifiable. But I want you to stop and consider your impression of those men right now. Knowing what they did or didn't do, what's your impression of them? And why do you have that impression? Well, I have a feeling the impression you have about those two men is because of what they didn't do. Now, I want you to think about your friends and your family and your coworkers. What kind of impression do they have about you and the Lord's work and your wearing of the name of Christ? What kind of impression are we leaving on the world around us by what we are either doing or not doing? Maybe they said this. Maybe they said, let somebody else do it. You ever heard that one? You ever said that one? Whether it's teaching or writing a note or visiting or leading to prayer, we sometimes embarrass ourselves, I think, by opting out of the work with this excuse. You know, let somebody else do it. Can we think about where we would be as a church if we all said that? Let somebody else do it. What if God said that? What if Christ said that? What if when God was sitting down to think about the plan of salvation that He was going to create for mankind, even before time began, and He said, you know, I just don't even want to deal with them. Let somebody else do that. Where would we be? Well, we know we would be lost. What if Christ, when it was time for Him to leave the glories of heaven and leave behind the glories of being God, came to this earth in the form of man, and He, before doing that, said, you know, somebody else can do that. Where would we be? Well, we'd be lost. We wouldn't have a hope at all. But yet He was willing to do that. Well, I want you to think about the fact that there is somebody out there, maybe even here today, who needs to learn the gospel message of salvation. Right now, there's somebody who is searching for the truth and the answer to their spiritual needs. And right now, there is work to be done in the Lord's kingdom. Who's going to do the work? Someone else? It may just be you that is the only person somebody out there is going to run into that they have an opportunity to hear the truth. I could spend the rest of this morning telling you stories, real stories, about one-time meetings that people had with people, and because they spoke up, it led to their salvation. And they told me these stories with the implied warning, what if I'd never said something? One of these stories with a friend, a preacher friend of mine that I know personally, the man that he taught, 6 months later was killed. And all he could think about was, what if I'd never said anything? We need to be thinking about that. Maybe we convince ourselves, well, you know, it's not that important. We may never say that out loud, but sometimes by our actions, that's what we're saying, our lack of actions. Again, Jesus pointed out that the harvest is plentiful, laborers are few. I don't think that's changed since Jesus said that. The harvest is still plentiful, and the laborers are still few. How many people are there in the L.A. metro area? A lot of people. How many of them are lost? Can we still say the harvest is plentiful? Sure we can. It doesn't matter where we are. I can say the same thing about Phoenix metro area. There was a poll that came out last year that said that the Phoenix area was one of the lowest percentage-wise of people who read their Bibles on a regular basis. Only Las Vegas beat us. And I thought, wow, I don't think second place on that one is something to be crowing about. We've got a lot of work where I'm at right now in Phoenix. There's always work to be done out there. And when we do nothing about reaching the lost, we're saying, well, that's not really that important. Can we really say that? When we know that, as Paul reminded the Corinthian brethren, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, beginning, that Christ died for our sins, it's really not that important. Surely we're not saying that. Surely we're not convincing ourselves that this is not something important, because when we think about what Paul said to those in Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, or those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ are going to receive the wrath of God, surely we can't convince ourselves that this is not something that's important. It is important. Maybe we've convinced ourselves, well, you know, I've done enough. I can tell you, as I still think of myself as young, even though I just turned 52. It's always bothered me when I hear older folks tell me, you know, I've already done my work, it's time for somebody else to do it. Now, we're going to be talking about that this week. And in a sense, that's true that the next generation does need to be doing things, but that doesn't mean the older generation quits. It's always bothered me that someone says, well, I'm done, I've already done my work. No, you haven't. You're still alive. There is no Christian retirement program here on earth. The retirement program is after you die. We don't retire from being a Christian. Remember in Matthew, the 15th chapter, when the Pharisees and the scribes complained to Jesus about his disciples not washing according to the tradition? And Jesus turned the question back around on them. Why do you set aside the commandments that you may keep your traditions? And I believe it's in Luke's account, he explained that they had a tradition of ignoring the command to honor your father and mother, and they would say, well, whatever profit you may have received from me is Corban. In other words, it's a gift from God. In other words, what I should have been given to you, well, I've already designated that for God. Well, you know, they weren't giving it to God anyway. They were just trying to get out of a command. You know what they were saying in a sense? I've done enough. I've given this to God so I don't have to follow that other command. Let me ask you a question. Was Jesus pleased with their behavior when they did that? When they made that as their excuse for not keeping the commandments of God? Jesus said in Revelation, the 2nd chapter, verse 10, and speaking to the church, the seven churches, he said this, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Not be faithful until you don't feel like being faithful. He says, be faithful until death. Don't be faithful until you're 65 and then you can retire and then I'll still give you the reward. Be faithful until death. Now, for those brethren he was talking to, he said that because they were literally facing the threats of death, and some of them would die for their faith. But I don't think the admonition is any less important for us to hear today. We have to be faithful until the very end. Paul likewise admonished us in Galatians, the 6th chapter, verses 9 and 10, to not grow weary while doing good, and as we have opportunity, do good to all. Now, that's spiritual good. It's not talking about giving out food and clothing to people. This is in a spiritual context. Service to the Lord is more than just coming and filling up a spot on the pew each week or throwing a little bit of money in the plate as it goes by. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 4, verses 9 through 11 reminds us that the rest still awaits after we have done the work. We're to be working while we're here on earth. The rest comes after. And he makes the point that the one who enters the rest has ceased from his work. That doesn't mean retiring early. It means you've completed the work. The implication is work first, then we rest. Our responsibility is to do the work while we have life still in us. The second thing that I think we bring shame upon ourselves as a church is when we just become content. Now, don't get me wrong now. We need to be content. But there's some things we need to not be content about. And when we become content that we've done enough as a church, then I think we're in a dangerous position. There's one word I think that should forever be in our minds as we serve the Lord, and that is the word strive. In Luke the 13th chapter, Jesus was asked, who are going to enter in. And Jesus said, strive to enter in through the narrow door, because many will seek to enter and will not be able. Now that tells me I need to strive. If many are going to try to enter in and not be able, it's because they weren't striving. They weren't trying hard enough. Paul, in Acts the 24th chapter, in verse 16, with the fact of the resurrection and the judgment in mind, said, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Strive. He was trying hard. Why do you think he said to Timothy in the text we looked at the beginning of this lesson, to be diligent or to do your best? It's because we can never be content that we've done enough. So are we striving to do our best? But when we tell ourselves or others that we've done enough, we have ceased doing our best. Which disciple really can say that he's done enough for the Lord? I've been a Christian since May 10th, 1974. I've been serving the Lord for, 41 years almost? I'm not even close to thinking I've done enough for the Lord. I can tell you right now, I got into full-time preaching because I read J.D. Tant, Texas Preacher, and I looked at what that man did, and I thought, wow, I've done nothing. And I can do a lot more. That's why I'm doing what I am today. Because I knew I could do more than what I was doing. I'm still thinking that. I've been preaching for 21 years. I can do a lot more for the Lord. And I think all of us can do a lot more for the Lord. And the day that we say we've done enough is the day that we've quit. Let's not forget the Sardis church in Revelation 3rd chapter verse 1, whom Jesus said had the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. The Laodicean church, who said to themselves in chapter 3 verse 17, I need nothing. Both were condemned by Jesus for either being dead or lukewarm. None of them was an acceptable description I think we would accept. I don't want to be called dead. I don't want to be called lukewarm. And so that means I need to strive. I need to not be content with what I've done. I need to be doing more. But I can also get myself in trouble by thinking that I know enough. I think just as dangerous and just as telling is the idea that we somehow reached a point where we know enough of God's Word. And that's sometimes going to be evident by some things that we say, we repeat in Bible class without really thinking about what we're saying. You know, I've just always said this, so I'm going to say it again the next time we study that text because, well, that's what I've always said. That means I've never not gotten back into the Word and studied it to see if I can learn more. When we enter into a Bible class about a particular text of Scripture and say, well, I've already studied that, we've not done enough. Then we become content that we've known enough, we've learned enough, and all I can do is go back into class and repeat those things I said last time we studied it, and I'm good. I don't think that's doing our best. Consider the words to the Jewish Christians of the first century in Romans the second chapter. Paul described these Jewish Christians as one who he said, beginning verse 17, who boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent, because you were instructed from the law. And he said, you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, teacher of children, having the law and the embodiment of knowledge and truth. In other words, they looked at themselves and said, we know God's will. We got it. We got it down. Then went on to talk about how they failed to keep that word. That's what happens when we start telling ourselves we know enough of God's Word. He would go on to say in verse 24 that they in fact were guilty of blaspheming the name of God by the way they lived. Knowing God's Word is not enough. Another thing that couldn't be dangerous in a congregation is being content with losses. I think this is one of the saddest demonstrations of shameful behavior among God's people, when we just allow brethren to just drift away and not try to bring them back. I look at the story of the shepherd in Matthew the 18th chapter in verse 12, where Jesus said that he leaves the 99 on the mountain and goes in search of the one that went astray. That tells me that's the standard for me of a lost one. And I want you to notice in that story that Jesus didn't say about the shepherd, he went to the edge of the flock and looked around 360 degrees and said, "Oh, don't see him. I guess I've lost him." He went out to the mountains and searched for that sheep until he found it. That's how we should be looking for lost brethren. I think far too often, though, we shame ourselves by simply watching them slip away. And we know they're slipping away. And we shake our heads knowing they're slipping away. And we say, "Oh boy, he's fading," without trying to strengthen them and keep them in the flock. And when they leave, when they wander away, they're no longer within our spiritual view, we justify our inaction by saying, "Well, they were the ones who left." Or we say, "Well, I tried," when we really didn't try to bring them back. And it should not be the case. I want us to never forget, as James said in chapter 5, verse 20, that when we bring back a sinner from his wandering, we save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. We need to never forget that. We need to never forget that Peter said, 2 Peter 2, verse 20 and 21, that one who has strayed from the truth, his end is worse than the beginning. We need to not forget that. So that we not be content when we lose brethren. We should never be happy with that. We should never be satisfied. The Apostle Paul in Galatians, the first chapter, verse 6, marveled that these brethren had so soon turned away from the truth when somebody came in and taught them a different gospel. He marveled. Maybe we should marvel. We change our attitude toward those who are lost. The fact is every member in the congregation needs to be a worker unashamed if we're going to be a successful congregation and one who's doing all that we can do. And that begins with the leadership. We look at those who, if you're in a congregation where there's elders, the elders have to be workers unashamed. Elders are called shepherds for a reason. They're given the charge of the spiritual flock of God and has a lot of work to do, like any shepherd does. They have to be looking out for the sheep by feeding them, leading them to places where they can be fed and kept safe. Has to be continually watching out for the safety of the flock. Any enemies who might destroy them or lead them away. According to Scripture in Ephesians the 4th chapter and verse 11, beginning this office, it was established by Christ within the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's a pretty serious responsibility. So he has to do the work of planning how this is to be accomplished and then doing the work to make it happen rather than just waiting for something to happen. We were told in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, to even be an elder, he's got to be able to teach. So he must teach. He's called in Titus chapter 1 verse 7 a steward of God, which implies he's been given a very serious and valuable charge in his hands. We're told that he is to be hospitable, same chapter, Titus chapter 1 verse 8. So that means he has to put forth the effort to make strangers and the fellow members of the congregations welcome and to help them with their needs. An elder is not doing his best is soon going to have a congregation not doing its best. And it'll not be long before it's not doing anything at all. The deacons in the congregation, the word translated as deacon simply means literally a servant. It's one of service. That means they need to be workers. Do you know of any servants that don't work? They're good for nothing servants if they are. Deacon has to be working by the very definition. So to do the work that the Lord's given him to do, he has to be doing his best and set the example for the rest of the congregation to follow. Then we have within the congregation teachers and preachers. And one of the most influential people in the Lord's church is going to be the teacher. How many of you all remember your teachers from when you were a kid, your Bible class teachers? I remember every one of them. Every one of them. Some of you are still young enough, Dylan, that you can look around and see. See them. That's okay. They're going to be probably the most influential people in your life, your spiritual life. So we need good Bible teachers. Somebody who just shows up to a class and reads out of a workbook is not teaching. In any class above, I'd say, third grade, they could do that themselves. They need teachers to fill them up with God's Word, to give them inspiration to love God's Word and to study God's Word, not just hand them a book to fill in a blank. Or just give them a book that they never open and then you just read it from the podium. That's not teaching. We need good teachers within the church who are rightly dividing the word of truth and giving that food to the students. We need bold and unbiased preachers who will speak God's word. Again, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. The evangelist is listed in that list of offices that Christ established within the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. And like the elders, that means that he has to do the work of planning about how that's going to be accomplished in the feeding of the flock. You know, evangelist is basically the feeder. He's the one that delivers most of all, right along with those teachers, the Word of God directly to the audience. And so we should not expect, the evangelist should not expect that every member is just going to know what they need to know and how to do it. He has to be the one who equips them. So he, of necessity, has to do a lot of work to accomplish that. I don't think I'm exceptional. I mean exceptional as in not great. In that I have to put a lot of work into this. It's not easy for me to come up here to give you something every week and this week, every night of the week, that is good for you spiritually. I could get up here and read somebody else's sermon outline, but I'm not going to feel like I've fed you something. I want to give you something from God's Word, and I put a lot of work in that to make sure I'm doing my job. And let me just tell you very honestly, if I'm not, please let me know. I want to equip you for the work of ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. But we also need to consider that every member of the congregation has to be a worker unashamed. Every member. Paul used the analogy in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, in verse 14, that the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And that context, he was talking about the church being a body and all the members individually. And so he says in verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. What he says in here, there is no unimportant part of the body. And because that's true, friends and brethren, that means they all have to be doing their part. Because as he would say in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, when every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. When every part does its share. And so for that reason, we need to each do our best. Because what we do and how we do it affects the body as a whole, not just self. So I hope we all take our part in this church very seriously. If it's not what it should be, I can't look at somebody else to blame. I can only look for myself. I have to begin with myself. Am I doing my best? Am I doing what I should be doing? Whatever my part is in the Lord's church. Every part of the body has a responsibility. None of us are spiritual leeches who can just hitch ourselves on to the faithful, hardworking member and get into heaven. We have to be doing our own part. We're going to get to heaven only by God's grace and by our faithfulness to His will. I must do my best as a worker unashamed, approved of God. And so the question I have to ask myself, am I doing that right now? Thank you for your attention this morning.